So we're in the third chapter of the book of Romans now, and we're taking that slow walk, as we talked about. And there's a lot here, so it does bode us well to slow down and read this letter slowly. He started out in the first chapter talking about the good news that's available to everyone, the good news that Christ had come. And then he quickly got to the bad news, Paul did, about how that God's wrath and judgment are coming on the world. And it didn't matter if you were a Gentile who was inventing new ways of doing evil, or if you were a Jew who thought you had some kind of special privilege before God. It didn't matter. We're all in the same boat. And that leads us into chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 9. He talks a little bit more. We're skipping over a slight area where he talks to the Jews. It says, there is some advantage to being a Jew. You came from a strong heritage, and you've got that going for you. But the things that you were entrusted with as a Jewish people, you neglected. And so quickly in verse 9 here, he goes in and talks about the fact that we are all in the same boat. I'm going to break this into three sections today, so we'll read a little bit and talk about each one as we go. Beginning in verse 9, if you want to follow along in your bulletin. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage as Jews? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And here he quotes kind of indirectly from some Old Testament passages, from Psalm 5, 10, 36, 140, and also from Isaiah 59. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he starts talking again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that would be Jews, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world, even those outside the Jewish heritage, held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. I'm going to pause right there and kind of summarize what he's talked about so far. No one is righteous. There's nothing you can do, as Tom said in his prayer this morning, that can make you righteous in God's eyes. If you lived a perfect life like Jesus did, then you would be righteous in God's eyes on your own. But we all know that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we have all sinned. Only Jesus is the one who lived that perfect life. And there's something about our human nature that leads us to compare ourselves to other people. That's just kind of how we are. We look at other people around us and we say, well, we kind of want to rank ourselves against them. And our legal system does this. The legal system, you know, there are some crimes that are greater of magnitude than others. I remember when I was about 12 years old, there was a capital murder trial that was taking place in George West, which is the capital seat or capital of Live Oak County when we lived in Three Rivers. And there were two men who were drug dealers, and they were being tried for the killing, the murder of a state trooper who was working undercover. And the trial was the talk of the town. It was in the newspapers all statewide, even nationally. And towards the end of that trial, I asked my mom, I said, would you take me to the court? And because I was a weird 12-year-old. And she said, yeah, I'll take you. And so we drive 10 miles over to George West. And it just turned out that this was the day for closing arguments. And I sat in the windowsill in the back of this packed courtroom and just taking it all in. It was like being in an episode of Ironside or Perry Mason and taking it all in firsthand. And I was fascinated by it. The interesting thing about this trial is they both were being tried for the killing of this state trooper And they were both found guilty. The mountain of evidence against them was damning. They had so much incriminating evidence that it was very clear that they were guilty. But the interesting part, though, was that the person who pulled the trigger received a lighter sentence than the man who was in the car behind them, who wasn't even involved in it directly. But by the law, they were both involved in it, and they were both guilty of it. And the reason that the person that was in the car behind them, who was given a greater sentence, who was given the death sentence, was because he had this lengthy criminal record. He had been convicted of killing his own brother just about 5 years earlier and served a short sentence for that. And so that's the way our law works. The trigger man had a very mild past, if you will. Even though he committed this heinous crime, he was given a life sentence. Because that's the way our legal system works. It ranks people on their offenses. It ranks people by their record and what they have done and what they have not done. And because of that, maybe that's why we try to compare ourselves to other people. We look at other people and we think, you know, I'm not that bad. I haven't done that. I feel pretty good about myself. We can get this false hope by ranking ourselves against other people in our own goodness. And that's a shaky thing. It's shaky ground for us to be on. The Pharisees did this. The Pharisees prided themselves on following the law. And they invented rules to even shield themselves from even getting remotely close to breaking the law. But they did other things that their hearts, as Jesus called them on, said they were like whitewashed tombs. They were good. They looked good on the outside, but they were dead inside. And Jesus told the people, if you want to rely on your own righteousness, you're going to have to be better than the Pharisees because they don't measure up, even though they think they're good. So that's one danger of ranking ourselves against other people in the kingdom. The other side of it, it can lead us to just be exasperated and throw up our hands. To look at somebody who we put on a pedestal and we think, man, that person is such a strong believer, such a strong follower of Jesus, I'll never be able to measure up to that. And so we just throw in the towel and give up. Both of those are false pretenses. We shouldn't rely on either one of them. We have to compare ourselves to the true standard, and that's Jesus. And of course, when you do that, you quickly realize no one measures up. Paul says that no one is worthy. Quit comparing yourselves to other people. It's Jesus that we are compared to. And there is no grading on a curve. You know, we don't think, well, I'm pretty good. I should get in. You know, maybe I can get a C and maybe I can squeak my way into heaven. It's a pass-fail system. And on our own, the scripture makes it very clear that we all fail. Now, Paul, we have to remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Romans, and in Paul's day in Rome, the court system was a very well-known system. It was a public thing. Trials were held publicly. Anyone could attend, and people frequently did. It was a form of entertainment. And so the people that Paul is writing to would have understood the legal system, and they would have understood the terminology that attorneys used. And Paul is using that kind of terminology all through his letter here. Paul says no one will be declared righteous. That was a ruling of the court, to be declared righteous. That was part of a court ruling. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. So he's telling them that the judge is not going to say, you know what, you've upheld the law here, so we're going to call you righteous and you're going to be vindicated. No, he says no one is going to be declared that way because the law just points out what you've done. And he uses a phrase here, it says, let every mouth be silenced. Doesn't mean as much to us as it would have to the people then. But in the courts then, if a defendant was on trial and they stood before the court and they had maybe given a defense or there just was no defending what they had done, they would literally put their hand over their mouth. And it was a sign to say, I have nothing else to say. It's a sign of surrender. I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the court. It's kind of like the posture that Job has at the end of the book. When Job stands before God, he has heard chapter after chapter of God setting him straight. And Job says to the Lord, I've heard of you before, Now I have seen you and heard you directly, and I despise myself. I have nothing to say. And he not even offers a defense. So that was one meaning of having the mouth silent. The other one, and we have two biblical examples of this, is if the defendant was obviously guilty in the eyes of the court, and they just went on and on trying to defend themselves for something that was defenseless, the court might order them to be struck in the mouth, telling them to shut up, stop speaking, because you were obviously guilty. When Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, Ananias, the high priest, ordered him to be struck in the mouth. That was the court's signal to say, stop, you cannot defend yourself. When Jesus was pulled before the high priest Caiaphas in John chapter 18, he was struck in the mouth for speaking what they considered to be disrespectfully to the high priest. The court was saying, don't speak anymore. Paul is telling us that if we try to stand on our own righteousness, we should either put our hands over our own mouths and stop trying to declare ourselves righteous, or we should be struck in the mouth for such blasphemy. Then he goes on. So if we can't receive righteousness by keeping the law, where do we find it? And we pick up now in verse 21. How can we be made right if we can't do it ourselves? But now, and look at this phrase, very important, apart from the law, separate from the law is over here, your righteousness is over here. Apart from the law, of the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now the law that you're so proud of, it points to righteousness, but really it just points to your lack of ability to keep it and to be righteous. The prophets pushed and pointed towards what would become our righteousness. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, and it's to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patience or forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Paul says, then where is your boasting? Where is it? Where is your bragging? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, he's the God of Gentiles too. And since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So Paul is making it very, very clear here. Our righteousness comes separate from the law. Our righteousness only comes from Jesus. And each of those Old Testament quotes that he quoted in verses 10 through 18, if you look at the broader context of each one of those, if you read the before and after for each one of those little verses, in each one of them where we are condemned, there is also mention of God's provision for us to be saved. So it acknowledges our sinful state, but it also acknowledges God's provision for us. So God made a way for us to be made righteous, and it's through Jesus. And if there's any doubt about this, you can read Paul in other places, twice more in Romans, actually more than that. Also in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians. And I'm going to read a few of these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think of the state that you were in when you were called. You weren't wise by human standards. You weren't influential, and not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So he's saying you were lowly, you weren't influential, you were foolish, You were small, you were despised, but God chose you. So you can't brag. The only bragging is before Him, is in Him. It is because of Jesus that you are in God at all, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. Again, Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He buys us back. In Romans 5, he says, just as one trespass or one sin resulted in the condemnation for all people that introduced sin into the world, so also the righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. It wasn't the righteous act of people, it was the righteous act of Jesus. One man made us all sinners, introduced sin into the world, so also through the obedience of one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. In Romans 10, he says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for anyone who believes. In 2 Corinthians, he said, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And one more in Philippians. Whatever was gained to me, and Paul had just listed all of his accomplishments on the human level, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, all of those accomplishments. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Over and over and over, Paul makes it very clear. Your righteousness is not something that you accomplish on your own. It is a gift from Jesus. It's His righteousness that He gives to us. There's only one sentence left, one verse left in this section. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Can we stop following the rules and following what God wants us to do because our righteousness comes from Jesus? Not at all, he says. Rather, because of our faith in Jesus, we uphold the law. Now, we know we aren't bound by the Old Testament laws of Jewish religion and the Hebrew religion and how they worship. Those things were a foreshadowing of the things to come, and those are gone. But we are commanded to live our lives to reflect our faith in Jesus. Paul addresses this more in chapters 6 and 7, and we'll get to that. And then in chapter 13, he says, I'm paraphrasing, you want to keep the law? Then love each other. Like Jackie was talking about in class this morning. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery, you won't steal, and you won't murder. You won't sin against each other. And of course, loving your neighbor as yourself, even to Gentile readers in Rome, they would have been reminded of the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we truly do that, if we love God with everything that we have, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we would never want to do anything to damage the relationship with Him. We would never want to do anything to offend Him. It causes us to live differently and want to please Him. When we fully see and we accept the state that we were in without the Savior, when we think back to what David said in the call to worship about living in our sin and not confessing it to God, when we go back and feel what it was like to carry that guilt around, we remember the state that we were in without a Savior, it surely and truly should humble us. When we realize how utterly powerless and lost we were before Jesus stepped in, He is the one who lived that righteous life. He lived perfectly. He followed the law and then was declared, He lived to be righteous, and He gave us His righteousness. But God is just, and there had to be a price paid for our sins. We couldn't pay it, but Jesus did. And if we believe that, and we do, we come together and we celebrate this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every Sunday. We remember why He did it. And if we believe that, then we really understand what it means for us, then why would we not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Our gratitude leads us to want to be more like Jesus. We find ourselves trying to be the best version of ourselves that we can be. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be better than ourselves. We want to be like Him because we have been made righteous. So we try to live into that. Paul said in Philippians, live a life worthy of the gospel. You don't earn it, but you need to live a life trying to live into what Jesus has done for you. It's so easy to get trapped into that life of trying to live a life that will make God call you righteous, trying to be justified in your own actions. John Bunyan was a preacher who lived back in the 1600s. He was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and he was trying to live a life of works, trying to earn his salvation, if you will, and even though he knew better. But finally, he tells a story of one day walking through a field, and it finally hit him. It finally hit him that it was only through his faith in Jesus that he could be justified. And he said when he finally came to that realization and when he let go of trying to live a life to earn his righteousness, he said it opened the floodgates for him and the floodgates of joy. After he was able to wrestle through it all, I learned that it was not the good frame of my heart that made me any more righteous. I also learned that it was not the bad frame of my heart that made me any less righteous. He said, I finally came to the grips that my righteousness was just Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, when I came to that realization, the chains fell off my legs. And now I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. That's what it's all about. When we realize that it all comes from Jesus, it frees us. The freedom that we sing about, we pray about, we talk about, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not free to go live how we want to, but free from trying to justify ourselves. I met a guy recently who is a follower of Jesus, and he's got a background in acting. He was in plays in high school and some in college. And I like the analogy that he used. He said, following Jesus is kind of like being an understudy to Jesus. Jesus is playing the main character. He came here and showed us how to live our lives. Our job is to study the main character. And you know how an understudy works. If everything goes as planned, then you know the main actor plays the part and you never touch the stage. But Jesus and God had a different plan. Jesus came here to show us how to play the part, how to live that life. And then Jesus gave himself for us, then ascended to heaven where he intercedes for us today. The main character has left the stage. And he says, now it's your turn. I want you to play the role of me. You get out there and play the part of Jesus. And that has made me think a lot. If I'm given the part of playing Jesus, if I'm one of his followers, if I'm his understudy, how convincing would I be in that role? Well, you may think, well, that's kind of a stretch to say that we are his understudy. Well, maybe. But remember, Paul says we are at least Christ's ambassadors. We are called to reflect him in all that we do. We don't live for ourselves. We live to represent Jesus. We are his ambassadors, and we are called to reflect him in everything that we do. We live to represent him, the one who makes us righteous. So we can't compare ourselves to others and think, okay, I'm doing okay. No, we've got to compare ourselves to him. He is the standard. He is the main character. It's our standard to live by. And when we do that, we see how much we need him. We see how much we depend on him. We accept his gift of righteousness. And if it were anything other than a gift, God would not be a gracious God. Grace would not be a part of the picture. And if we try to live lives worthy of him and what he has done for us, he accepts us. He honors that, and he declares us righteous. It's not because of who we are, but because of who he is that we do that. Will you pray with me, please?